Our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. In the Church Bible, it's page 772. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the Freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke.
To be a leader is to be vulnerable. To be a leader is to be trusting. To be a leader is to be honest. To be a leader is, how would you finish the sentence? Like many, I've been following the TV series The Apprentice. Each week, a group of ambitious people are given a task to prove if they've got what it takes in business to be hired by the multimillionaire businessman Alan Sugar. Somehow, I can't see Alan Sugar's leadership manual containing those particular definitions. Who, after all, would employ an apprentice on the basis of his or her vulnerability or imperfections? Or trusting nature. Fired, maybe, because of that, but not hired. Yet, there is a definition which I think Alan Sugar would probably agree with, the one suggested by the title this morning, The Challenges of a Christian Leader. Because to be a leader is to rise to a challenge. And the challenge which this passage in Acts 6 seems particularly to be about is the challenge of change. Now, such a challenge defines all of us, not just leaders. Because living with change is a constant pressure. And the way we handle it tells us a lot about who we are and the values by which we live. So what were the issues being faced by this group of church leaders in Acts chapter 6? Well, the early chapters of the book are an account of the church responding to successive crisis points. Do you remember? In chapter 4, we have persecution. As Tamar was telling us with Polycarp this morning, the message about Jesus was being attacked. The apostles, Peter and John, were imprisoned. So that was one crisis point. And then in chapter 5, we have the crisis of corruption in the early church. A bit like the second home allowance and expenses palaver with MPs in Parliament this week. So we have this corruption through Ananias and Sapphira. The morals of the church are being undermined. And now, in our chapter, chapter 6, we have a crisis of administration, where the management of the church was becoming ineffective. Look at verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. A problem, you see, had developed in the distribution of practical aid to a vulnerable group of people within the church community. So we get our first leadership principle. Recognize the problem and deal with it. That's number one. Leaders understand the nature of the challenge. It becomes clear that this administration crisis is producing, well, mistrust between people. Relationships are strained, structures are creaking, and wrong priorities are being reflected in the life of the church. All of that from a simple failure to deal with a practical need. Administration matters. It can be the difference between an organization moving forward or one that comes off the rails. Now, how had this problem arisen? Well, look at the three sources the author, Luke, highlights. Firstly, it had arisen because of the growth of the church. That's what the first verse recognizes. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing. In fact, growth had been the story ever since the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were added to the church in one day then. Now, not all of those would have remained in Jerusalem, I grant you, after the festival. But look back just a page or two to chapter 4 and verse 4, where we read, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. That was just the men. You see, the early church is expanding rapidly, and what a marvelous problem to have. But the effective integration of more than 5,000 people into the life of that church in Jerusalem was a tough call. Now, it remains unclear from the New Testament exactly how such a large community was organized. It seems that in these early years, Jewish believers in Jesus continued to worship in the temple and gathered together in what today we would call house churches. But however their corporate life was managed, we know it was very big, it was complex, and it was fast changing. Over the years in Christian ministry, I've observed this irony. I get more hassle when things grow in a church than when they contract. I'd be a wealthy man if I was given a fiver every time someone said, Highfields is too big for me. I find that such a tiring comment. Not because it's untrue. For some people, Highfields does feel, for whatever reason, too big for them. I just think the comment puts the emphasis in the wrong place. For church isn't really about me, about my comfort levels and what I can cope with. Church is about the gospel going out and others coming to faith in Christ. And mission-minded churches like that will always have growing pains. I love George Verwer's comment on church size. He says this, where two or three of the Lord's people are gathered together, sooner or later, there'll be a mess. He's right. When mission is the agenda of the church, it grows. And when things grow, they can get messy. Here's another life observation of mine over 20 plus years in pastoral ministry. When a church grows, one of the first places to feel the pinch will be the leadership structures. And the second place to feel the pinch will be the church office or wherever the practical hub of the organization exists. The early church is discovering that here. It's discovering you cannot cut corners with administration. If you do that, things can fall apart. Relationships are fractured. And a mission comes to a halt. I went to the Three C's on Thursday morning and, as usual, enjoyed some marvelous cakes. By the way, folks, if you want a good cake on a Thursday morning, do come to Three C's. Also, they're offering cheese scones on Thursday. I had a couple of those, too. I sneaked an extra one without them looking. And I had the usual frothy coffee. It was marvelous to see the coffee lounge full of people. And then I looked down from the lounge into the Pierce Hall. And boy, oh boy, the scene that meets your eyes there. loads and loads of kids and parents and dads and mums and noise and activity and movement. I walked towards the landing area here just outside. And I could hear the noise of chairs being moved into the chapel with our new seating arrangement. I do hope you like it, by the way. I wasn't here last Sunday, so when I walked in just now, I was totally surprised. But I heard the noise of people moving chairs around, getting the place ready. I heard someone answering the telephone in the foyer. I was waiting myself for a meeting to happen with our welcome and integration pastoral group. But the meeting room we normally have was being used by somebody else for a group's Bible study and prayer session. There was no available space anywhere else in the building, so the five of us piled into my room. And I thought to myself, how on earth are we going to keep this whole thing going? It's marvelous. But the challenge of growth is very real. You see, the cause of mission is served by effective administration. So I want to say this morning, let's hear it, let's applaud, let's congratulate and thank those who manage our finances, who supervise our accounts, who do the office tasks, who clean the premises, who coordinate the publicity, who check details, crunch numbers, serve coffee, who organize, administrate and coordinate. Thank you so much. Because we cannot do mission unless there is effective administration. That's just the first point, by the way. The second exciting feature in the background of the story here is the diversity of the church. You see, this was a church growing in cross-cultural diversity. The congregation was made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And within that Jewish Christian community were two different groups. The church family is meant to be multicultural. A diversity of ages and stages, a mix of backgrounds, social types and cultures. At its best, the church is a glorious United Nations of faith in Jesus. Just as here in Acts 6, you've got Christians from the Palestinian Jewish community who'd lived in Israel all their lives, spoke Aramaic, and whose worldview was traditionally Jewish. And then there were the diasporan Jews who'd lived elsewhere, who spoke Greek, who'd been influenced by Greek culture, and they'd moved back to end their days in Jerusalem. All were Jews and believers in Jesus the Messiah, but each were part of a very different cultural community. So far, so good. But given that at this stage, the leadership of the early church was entirely made up of Palestinian Jews, they were vulnerable to the charge that the social welfare policy was favoring their own kind. So it was a sensitive issue. And because it wasn't being addressed, it became a problem. And when that happens in any organization, what is a small matter becomes a big matter. A whispering campaign is started up by the neglected group. The text says they complained against the Hebraic Jews. The Grecian Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in their distribution of food. Thinking about it, maybe this wasn't a small issue, in fact. Just flick back two pages or three pages in your Bibles to Acts 2, 44 to 45. Acts 2, verses 44 to 45. Here is the kind of template, the core values of the early church. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So you see what's going on in Acts 6? A fundamental breach of a community principle has taken place. A principle that from the beginning the early church had embraced to help each other practically. They gave to anyone as he had need. This was an important expression of their unity, a commitment to one of the great features of the Old Testament, to look after widows and orphans. So here is their vision of a new kind of community threatened. Here was a church with a social conscience, whose message wasn't merely about a new way to think, but also about a new way to live. Which gives us our third background feature. The leaders understood the nature of the challenge, the social responsibility of the church. These widows referred to would actually have been a sizable social grouping in Jerusalem, where many of them had come to end their days. The early church understood social concern the way that the entire Bible does, not as an enemy of the gospel, but as a demonstration of the gospel. And so it remains today. Social concern is a demonstration of the gospel, not an enemy of it. The way we help the vulnerable, the weak, the disadvantaged, is an expression of our Christian commitment, not a digression from it. That's partly what drives our Christian concern in medical ethics. The value of the unborn and the dignity of the dying, vulnerable groups. So there we are. The leaders understand the nature of the challenge. The apostles set in place, as we'll see next, new structures, new job descriptions, and new governance procedures. They do so so that meeting social need doesn't swamp other elements. So they strike the balance of verse 2. The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." In other words, it would not be right for the church to overlook the needs of these widows, and equally, it would not be right for the church to overlook the ministry of the word. And therefore, with verse 2, we come to the second response of a leadership to the challenge of change. The first is to understand what the challenge is all about. The second is to develop a strategy in response to the challenge. There are several elements of the strategy. Firstly, in verse 2, I've quoted it, identify priorities. That's what leadership needs to do. Identify priorities. The first task of a leader is to define the mission. And the mission, according to verse 2, is to work out in what areas the leaders should invest their time and energy. They realize we can't do it all, so we'll concentrate on the ministry of the word. And as verse 4 adds, we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. In effect, they say, look, you deacon the tables, we will deacon the word. It's the same Greek word, diakonos, used because both tables and sermons are ministries. Both are important. But the same people can't do both. Not if they want to do them well. And so we begin to grasp the fact that this is not just a problem of administration. No, this is a strategic challenge to the early church. How do they keep the church on track, moving ahead in mission? And how do they care for each other with the compassion of Christ? Well, neither by neglecting tables on the one hand, or neglecting the teaching ministry of the church on the other. Why this underlining? Why this emphasizing the importance of the word here? Well, again, turn back those two or three pages to Acts chapter 2 again. The template, the core values of the church. And this time, look and read verse 42 of Acts 2. Here's the first up, core value. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's why it matters in Acts 6 to get this right. Because that was one of their core convictions. Such a commitment to the word was a core value of this community. Understanding, appreciating, and obeying the word of God is at the heart of everything in the life of the Christian church. Remember Paul's advice to Titus 2 weeks ago we looked at? Titus, says Paul, appoint elders who will hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. Why this pushing the agenda about the word? Well, because the word of God is the primary means of personal spiritual growth. That's how we grow as Christians, by understanding and applying the word of God. Why this emphasis upon the word? Well, because it's the primary way God speaks to his church. That's why we give ourselves every Sunday 35 minutes or so in the morning, 35 minutes or so in the evening, of explaining the Bible, as we say. Because this is the primary way God speaks to the church. Not the only way. Not the only way, but the primary way. And all the other ways God speaks to us must be filtered through this way. The way of the Word. For this is the voice of God. His word to us. The revelation of all that we need to know about the nature of God, the means of salvation, and the life of godliness. So a healthy church will protect that priority. A healthy church will train its people in the word. It will give its members confidence in the word. It will release its pastors to spend time in the word and to handle the word for the benefit of the congregation. Those pastors must not just study hard, but pray hard. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. But what about these practical tasks of the church? Don't they matter? Absolutely. So look, verse 3, delegate responsibilities. That's what leadership is called to do. Identify priorities and now delegate responsibilities. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, it's not that the task of looking after the practical needs of the widows was unimportant and therefore anybody could do it. Sometimes I think we can give the impression in church that as long as a person has a pulse you can feel, we'll get them involved in any old ministry. Regardless of whether they are suitable or not. There is a lot more to this art of delegation than saying, we have a gap, you're alive, so you start on Wednesday. The people who are going to be responsible here for this task in the early church have to be suitably qualified, which is why the first person mentioned, Stephen, is described as being what? Look at verse 5. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as mere administration. Take this task. What did this task of looking after the widows involve? It involved dealing with people, solving problems, carefully handling money, organizing, supervising, delivering a strategy quickly and clearly. Now that requires a spiritual skill level and an integrity of character, every bit as significant as leading a home group. Or teaching young people, or preaching from this lectern. That's why when Paul describes the role of the deacon in his letter to Timothy, who was responsible, you remember, for the church at Ephesus a couple of decades later, on from this, it's quite clear that deacons have to be what? Well, listen to the qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons have to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. Actual references, as you may be aware, in the New Testament, both to the office of deacon and their job descriptions, are actually few and far between. So we need to be a little bit cautious in applying this Acts 6 principle straight across the centuries to our 21st century context. Even here in Acts 6, it's arguable that once the administration crisis was over, the problem sorted, this particular deacon's role came to an end. I say that not only because we never hear or see this group or a group like it again in the book of Acts, but also because two of those chosen are soon involved in other tasks. Philip, mentioned in the list in verse 5, becomes a pioneer evangelist, heading up a church planting program. And Stephen becomes that outstanding Bible teacher and the first Christian martyr. Again, reference Polycarp. How they were chosen is just as interesting. It looks from the text that the early church somehow got together with the apostles, and according to verse 5, the whole group, by some process, identified the right people. Let's call them the Magnificent Seven. For they were seven, and I imagine they were magnificent. And here's the third element of our strategy. Leaders identify priorities, they delegate responsibilities, and now they invest in resources. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. The Magnificent Seven. The greatest resource of any organization is its human resource. And as we run through the names of the people given this responsibility, not only were they people of high spiritual caliber, they were all, notice this, from the Greek-speaking Jewish community. All carry Greek names. In fact, one, Nicholas, was not even born a Jew. Now, why am I pushing this one? Why is that so significant? Because I think it underlines the commitment of the early church to multiculturalism at a leadership level. It suggests, I think, a generosity of spirit and a bravery, not simply on the part of the apostles, but of the whole church, in appointing a Greek-speaking leadership in a predominantly Hebrew culture. You see, here's a great church which identifies people and their gifts and encourages them to get on and make a difference by serving the church. We have so much, I think, to learn from this episode about the nature of the Spirit-filled church. Our motto for 2009, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What does a Spirit-filled church look like? It looks like this, Acts 6. I call this kind of church a church that lives with a frontier mentality rather than a fortress mentality. You see, in a fortress mentality church, you just continue what you've been doing. You keep things ticking over. You hold on to the same old structures, even when they prove to be totally inadequate. Whereas a Spirit-filled frontier mentality church breaks new ground, moves into new areas, develops new ministries. When in my preparation and study I reached verse 7 of our passage, I thought, phew, crisis over, take a breather. There's got to be a lull in the proceedings. There's got to be a period of stability now that the early church has sorted its priorities out, reformed its structures, and deployed the right people. Oh, I can't wait for this little oasis of calm. Read verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So much for calm. You see, the challenge of leadership, thirdly, is to embrace mission and even more challenge. Having resolved this initial catering crisis, which was caused by growth, the solution to the crisis now leads to more growth, which presumably meant more problems to solve, more challenges to meet, more changes to implement. Change is here to stay. The conclusion is inescapable. This is what real Christianity and real church life is like. We never, friends, get it completely sorted. We're always a work in progress. Things don't stay the same for long. So it's not about settling down into routines that we determine. It's about catching up with what God is doing and hanging on by the coattails, really. See, at the heart of this episode is a causal connection between effective evangelism and good organization. The one needs the other. It's the same relationship between spirit and structure, or between mission and management. They are not enemies, but friends. And getting the task of practical administration right, as here, has many positive outcomes. Three of them are mentioned in verse 7. Firstly, the word spread, the word of God spread. The word is shorthand for the message about Jesus. It was spreading. The truth that God's plan of salvation centers upon his Son, whose death and resurrection is the means by which people like us can be made right with God and become part of this new community. That's the word of God in summary. And if you're in the building this morning and you've been sat there thinking, okay, I see what you're saying, but so far it's all very in-house, it's all very churchy. Listen up. You need to hear God's word to you, and that's God's word to you in Jesus. You need to become actively, personally, by faith in Jesus, who died for you and rose again, part of this community, not standing outside it, becoming part of what God is doing. Now, this was the teaching which the apostles and the church wanted to devote themselves to, this framework of belief. And when they did that, guess what? The word spread. It spread in impact and significance within society. It challenged the prevailing culture. It turned, as they were to say, eventually the world upside down. The second outcome was what? Disciples increased. The numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The Christian faith, you see, is more than an intellectual revolution. The truth about Jesus is more than an idea whose time had come. People's lives change. The truth about Jesus captures hearts and minds of more individuals so that they sign up to follow Christ, whatever the consequences. What we're about here in Highfields is not more church members, but more disciples of Christ. That's the main thing. That's the big agenda. Thirdly, this outcome I think is fascinating. Priests became obedient to the faith. A large number. I think that shows the extent to which this message of Jesus the Messiah was being embraced by official Judaism. 18,000 priests served the temple in Jerusalem, working there on a shift basis, doing a fortnight a year to maintain the 24/7 religious center that the temple was. So there they were, these 18,000 priests, shift by shift. And maybe they noticed these Jewish Christians who were still coming up to worship in the temple, but now having discovered the true meaning of temple sacrifice. Perhaps the way in which these Christians cared for vulnerable groups within its membership, perhaps that was noticed by the priests. Whatever the reasons, a new group was being reached with the gospel, and in very large numbers. As the author of Acts keeps on emphasizing in this passage, the word of God spread. The number of disciples increased rapidly. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The gospel is growing. The mission of the church is expanding. The reach of Christian truth is widening. Well, don't you want to be part of a church like that? Mind you, before you say yes, it's not an easy church to belong to. In fact, quite the opposite. It's an uncomfortable, untidy, messy church. Always living on the edge. Conscious of our complete reliance on God as we manage change together, wondering if we will have enough resources to deal with the challenges ahead. It is the particular call of leaders to understand the nature of that challenge, to respond in faith, to sort out priorities, and to think through a strategy. But leadership is never exercised in isolation. At their best, leaders involve and empower others. And of course, all that we do as a church community depends upon the Spirit of God, in whose energy together we march and move, we love, care, and serve. May God enable us by His Spirit to become that kind of church, and to be that kind of Christian, missions-minded, committed to Jesus as his disciple. Let's pray. Lord, send your Holy Spirit upon us as we seek to live and love and care in Jesus' name. Make us the kind of church that's open to your word as you guide us into the truth. Make us sensitive to each other as we care with compassion for those in need. Keep mission as the agenda of the church at Highfields, we pray. And through all the untidiness that growth brings, through all the challenges, be with our leaders. Give them faith and courage and a strategy. And help them to empower us to move as a body in the light, in the love, and in the power of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.